All of us, all of this is God's external glory. And it is God's will, God's desire, that in all our choices, we choose that alternative which will foster the greater flourishing of God's good creation in its growth in relationship with God and its growth in all of the universe's mutual relationships. The greater flourishing can take various forms, just in terms of our human choices, the developing of more just and loving relationships, or the conservation of the earth's resources, or the diminishment of the false self in us, or the diminishment of individual or group bias that distorts our decision making. This is just a little take on God's will. But here's where the second issue comes in. Do you and I believe really in our gut that that God's will is this for us, the greater flourishing of creation in union with God and in the mutual relationships that make up the universe? Do we really buy that? Do we trust God to be totally bent on increasing with our cooperation the well-being of the universe as God's external glory? Yesterday, I participated in a funeral mass across town for a one-week-old infant who came home with his mother and father apparently healthy and then suddenly died. Those parents' faith is being severely challenged these days in terms of what God's will is. And the hurricanes and earthquakes and horrific wildfires, the endless stories of violence and victimization we encounter each day, can make much more difficult for believers to trust that God is totally bent on creation's well-being. We can look at these afternoon readings to see whether we are being offered images that nourish that trust in God or ones that challenge that trust. Our first reading is a splendid passage from the prophet Isaiah, telling us people of the ultimate future God has prepared for the chosen people. This is a God whom we want to trust, for this God promises a future feast full of rich wines, choice wines, juicy food. God promises a time when death will be no more and all grieving will come to an end. When that ultimate future comes to pass, all will acknowledge that it is God who has provided this ultimate future, and the rejoicing will have no limit. This is a God one wants to trust. Paul, while in prison, writes in a way that suggests that he indeed trusts God. He tells us that he's able to live in want and in abundance because of the one who strengthens him in his ministry. He is confident God will supply whatever he truly needs in accord with God's glorious riches in Christ Jesus. It seems that God is holding on to Paul so that he remains grounded no matter what life, whatever his friends and his opponents send his way. Then we get to the gospel passage from Matthew. It connects in a way, of course, with the Isaiah passage about the great future banquet. But let's admit it. It offers us two images that can encourage real ambivalence in us about God's trustworthiness. So, well, I see our theme this afternoon is the trustworthiness of God, given what the parish is starting to launch on Wednesday night. I think the images we're being given in the gospel, at least some of them, make it pretty challenging for us to trust God. There are two instances of what are called sacred violence going on. If you take these parables to be allegories about God, which most commentators do. The first story seems to be an allusion to the Romans' destruction of Jerusalem in 17 AD. The king, God, becomes enraged when some of his messengers are slain when they deliver the invitation to the wedding banquet, the prophets. And then, of course, Jesus. He sends his army to destroy the murderers of his servants and burn their city. And then a bit later, the king orders his attendants to bind the hands and feet of the person who shows up at the wedding feast without a wedding garment and cast them into darkness where there'll be wailing and grinding of teeth. That's a killer when a priest has to proclaim the gospel and it ends up with that. Then you say the gospel of the Lord, you know. kind of, there's a little ambivalence in the congregation at that point, I think, and in me too. That this text seems to be telling us, if you have to unpack it, you know. It's not enough to be admitted into the kingdom of God by baptism. One needs to live a life of good works and faithful discipleship. That's what the wedding garment symbolizes, to really belong to God's kingdom. But I want to say loud and strong, God does not ever engage in violence. Now, a lot of scripture, particularly the Old Testament, suggests otherwise, but we've got to step back and find some fulcrum, some place to stand to make sense of those texts. The Romans had great reasons in their own minds for wanting to destroy Jerusalem. The Romans did it. God didn't do it. I respectfully submit. God doesn't destroy cities. God doesn't destroy men, women, and children indiscriminately in a city because God is angry because God's messengers were slain. We've got to be clear on that. And with regard to that wedding garment, when exclusion goes on, when someone's excluded from the reign of God, God's not pushing them out of the reign of God ever. They're excluding themselves. We have to say that. People are punished not for their sins, but by their sins. Sin's its own punishment. It's exclusion from God. It's separation from God, who is our life. That's the punishment, being separated from true life. You know, God doesn't add on some other punishment. There isn't any extra. That's much too much. I mean, we've done it ourselves. Violence is our thing, not God's. That's a truth that through the scriptures, even in parts of the Old Testament, it's coming through as people developmentally are trying to learn more and more who's the real God and what's our stuff. And it takes millennia, and we're still working on it. We still have people who attribute violence to God in our world. Lots of Christians. And I humbly, respectfully suggest they're not really listening, not listening. I'm not trying to contradict scripture. I'm trying to take some scripture and interpret in the light of other parts of scripture which seem to be more central. I want to make that clear. I'm not arbitrarily denying some texts of scripture. For me, the touchstone revelation of how God and Jesus relate to sinners is found at the end of the Gospels. And this is like the canon within the canon for me. This is the light that sheds light on all the other texts. When the crucified Jesus goes to death, loving and forgiving those who are victimizing him. And when the risen Jesus comes back to the disciples who betrayed him and fled him and says, "Shalom, peace be with you. Let's begin again in a community founded on forgiveness." Not, "Look what you did to me. You're going to get it for betraying me." Jesus offers a forgiveness and wants to start a fresh one. That's the real Jesus. That's the real God. There's nothing wrong about being ambivalent about God. You and I are ambivalent about God. God is awfully big. God's a fiery furnace of love. We're so small. We're so fragile. Even in our strongest moments, we're pretty fragile. So it's all right to be ambivalent about God, to be drawn toward God and a bit about God, and to have issues with trusting God. But the key thing is to bring the ambivalence to God in honest prayer. Bring the difficulty with trust in honest prayer to God. Admit it and ask for help to grow in trust. Not deny it, but to make it part of your relationship. Then new things can happen, deeper trust. And then corporate discernment can happen in Holy Trinity. To the extent we trust that God's will for us is really reliable and trustworthy, we'll be eager to seek it. Both individually and corporately. So as we continue our Eucharist, let's pray that we be gathered into Jesus' self-offering at the Eucharist and and that he might help us to share more and more in his trust in the one he called Abba.